So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 21. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19. Now we're going kind of slowly through chapter 21, which is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, dealing with the destruction of the temple specifically, which of course fell when Jerusalem, the city, fell in A.D. 70. So we are looking at this passage and Jesus' sermon and teaching here to discern the grace that Christ promises to the disciples with that impending event, so that we can see the grace that God gives to us as we face our trials, our difficulties, grace to stand when the world is falling. Last week, we focused on the danger that we face in trials of being vulnerable to deception and maybe false teachers, people who would lead us astray from the purity of the gospel. And so Jesus gives us the grace of truth so that we can stand firm in the truth as the world is falling for lies. This morning, we're going to look at the grace of perseverance. Luke 21, verses 10 through 19. Before we read those verses together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer to ask for his help. O Lord, deal bountifully with your servants that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Through Christ, we pray in the Spirit. Amen. And now, if you would, stand for the reading of God's holy word, Luke chapter 21, verses 10 through 19. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. George Matheson penned the song we sang earlier, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," in 1882, when he was 40 years old. And he says that he wrote the hymn in 5 minutes. In a moment of personal loss and remembrance of heartbreak. It was the evening of his sister's marriage, and the occasion recalled for him his own engagement many years earlier. When his fiancée learned that he was going blind, she broke off their engagement, saying that she could not go through life caring for a blind husband. And he went completely blind while studying for the ministry. And thus, the remembrance of heartbreak on the occasion of his sister's wedding. But what about the sense of personal loss? Well, when he went blind all those years earlier, his sister moved in with him to care for him and to assist him in fulfilling his calling. She would read his books to him and help him, you know, write down things for his own remembrance, read them back to him later. And now, she was marrying and would be moving with her husband. Now, self-pity is not only unbecoming, it's sinful. And so he turned his thoughts toward Christ. And he found afresh this comfort. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." What great strength for the child of God in the steadfast love of the Lord. Listen again to the opening lines of the second stanza we sang. "O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. What are we? We're mere flickering torches. We are the smoldering wick. But our Lord does not snuff out the smoldering wick. Instead, He cups His nail-pierced hands around our faintly burning souls, and He blows with the fiery grace of the Holy Spirit to inflame us with His holy love. It causes us to burn brightly and warmly and perpetually in all the darkness of this world and through all the stormy gales that blow against us. His unyielding love imparts perseverance to our souls. He keeps us by His divine power. Now, this truth is summarized in different ways by various Christian churches. Sometimes it's referred to as eternal security. One popular expression in certain circles is once saved, always saved. Now, these expressions are fine as far as they go, but they only state half the truth, which means the other half is left undefined or poorly defined, so that people have often gone astray from the half-truth to an untruth. Now, let me explain what I mean. Eternal security, or the idea of once saved, always saved, correctly conveys the truth that God is not fickle. He doesn't just accept someone one moment and then cast them off the next moment. Conversion from darkness to light, from death to life, is not reversible. Salvation is permanent. But what is left unsaid by these expressions is that this permanent salvation leaves a permanent, indelible mark on the soul. It has a very practical outworking in life that is just as permanent and prevailing as salvation itself. So I've seen far too many people who equate salvation with the instructions of a pastor or a church. Say, pray this prayer after me, or walk down the aisle and face the congregation and tell them about your newfound faith in Jesus, or sign this commitment card expressing your commitment to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, or receive baptism so that you can bear witness to everyone that you are buried with Christ and raised with Him to walk in a new way of life. Once the ritual is performed, they're assured of their salvation. Welcome to the family of God since you prayed that prayer. And sometimes, and perhaps often, once the initial enthusiasm wears off, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The Lordship of Christ, the power of His Spirit, has no discernible effect in the person's life. But they are assured, once saved, always saved, by which they really mean, once you've gone through whatever ritual we require of you, you have a ticket to ride. You have your ticket to heaven. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that no one's ever been genuinely converted in the context I've described. Surely they have. Most of these things are things that we are commanded by Christ to do as Christians, to receive the sign of baptism, to call upon His name in prayer, to confess our faith publicly. And yet some, I fear, have a false assurance because they've checked the boxes without a supernatural heart change and have been assured thereafter of eternal security. I've seen this false assurance in parents or other relatives of people who have gone through the church rituals only to abandon the church, to forsake the paths of righteousness, follow carnal and worldly desires without any further thought for Christ. And the parents console themselves with this mantra, once saved, always saved. They say, well, I know it doesn't look like it, but I know my son is saved because I saw him walk the aisle and take the preacher's hand and pray. I saw him weep at the altar. I saw him get baptized with great emotion. And so rather than confront the godless living and call the person to repentance, they just quiet their concern with the half-truth of eternal security. Now, Reformed theology seeks to address this problem by completing the other side of the equation, clarifying the truth of eternal security with the fuller teaching of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance obviously means endurance, continuation in faith, pressing on in life, making progress in holiness. Now we must begin with the truth that this is one of what we call the doctrines of grace. Perseverance of the saints is not about Christians pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, gritting their teeth and doing the demanding work of keeping their souls saved. Perseverance is a gift. It is God's grace. But it is not some second grace that only some born-again people receive. God doesn't give all of His children new birth, but then leave some as infants and grow others up into maturity. The same grace that converts the soul from death to life continues to nurture that life, cultivating the soul to thrive and abound with the goodness of salvation. In our text, Jesus makes specific application of this broader doctrine of perseverance as He prepares the disciples for the trials that their faith and their hope and their love will have to endure in the conflagration of Jerusalem's destruction in A.D. 70. Many will fall away in that hour. Some who were following Christ will be swept up by worldly ambitions of revolution, nationalistic pride, and resisting the purposes of God, they will perish. But Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. His elect will be preserved. Verse 19 says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And the same is true for us today. Christ is giving us a grace of perseverance. He hasn't just saved us from hell by the skin of our teeth and then left us to ourselves for the rest of our lives. He continues with us. He abides with us, giving us the grace of perseverance. Because the enemies of Christ oppose His rule, Christ gives us perseverance to testify for Him against all opposition. I want to break this message down basically into two parts. First of all, to look at the fact that the enemies of Christ oppose the people of Christ, and then to look at the fact that He gives us the grace of perseverance so that we can be faithful witnesses in that context of hostility. So first of all, the enemies of Christ oppose the people of Christ. First, Jesus gives us the political context of these early Christians. What is it that they're going to face in the coming decades after His death and resurrection? He says nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, very specifically, the nation of Israel will rise up against the empire of Rome. The kingdom of Judea will rise up against the kingdom of Rome. Now, the fact is, after the death of Nero, Rome was beset with all sorts of internal and external strife. It wasn't just in the land of Judea, but when we're looking at redemptive history, God's purposes of salvation, the fall of these other cities is not nearly as significant as the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And so the cameras are focused on Jerusalem. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And of course, what's the outcome of this kind of warfare? Famines and pestilences. We're talking about siege warfare. When you've got a city with walls that are nearly impenetrable, or that are at least so difficult to overcome that you will lose too many soldiers trying to send them over those walls, what do? Well, you just block off all opportunity for anything to go in and out of the city and you starve them out. So, nation rises against nation, kingdom rises against kingdom, and what is the result? Famines and pestilences, and that's what's going on in the city of Jerusalem between 66 and 70 A.D. Then he says there will be earthquakes and great signs from heaven. These calamities in creation serve as harbingers of political upheavals. So the things that are going on in the creation are meant to be signs indicating what's happening in the world of humanity. We find similar type of analogy or a tying together of creation with humanity in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says all of creation is groaning. Why? Because of our sin. Because of our wickedness, the whole creation is groaning. And guess what? What it's groaning for? It's groaning for the day when it will be set free from the curse. It will be set free from all of its travail. And when will that happen? Well, when the sons of God are glorified. when we are redeemed in our bodies, in the resurrection, the whole creation made new. And so we have earthquakes and great signs from heaven that parallel what's happening in the world of humanity. And while all of this is going on, the Jewish Christians, and I'm focusing here on the Jewish Christians, not because by the 70 AD the church is still predominantly Jewish. It is becoming more and more of a Gentile church as we move in that direction. But these events are unfolding in the land where there's a majority of Jewish Christians. They were commanded by Christ not to be fired up by nationalistic zeal for Jerusalem in the coming war. Now imagine how hard that would be. We think, well, I would be fine with that. No, you wouldn't. I know most of you patriotic Americans would not be fine with that if this was your city. But they were not to equate the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Jerusalem or Judea as their non-Christian Jewish contemporaries did. Why? Because the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah precluded that identification of their kingdom with God's kingdom. And so, of course, the Jews saw these Christians as traitors. Much like Jeremiah during the Babylonian invasion, 600 years before all this took place, Jeremiah had to come out and tell the people, listen, if you want to do God's will, you want to be obedient to what God is doing at this moment in history, lay down your arms, surrender to the Babylonians. Don't try to make an alliance with Egypt. It'll fail. Lay down your arms, surrender to Babylon, go away into exile. Because if you try to resist this, you're resisting the purpose of God. What do you think people of Jerusalem thought about Jeremiah? They wanted to get rid of him. Some of them wanted to kill him. But at least shut him up. Right? He's a traitor. Where's your patriotism? Right? So they were not popular as they were following the teaching of Jesus. As they defined the kingdom of God according to the teaching of Jesus and the person and reign of Jesus. And not as their contemporaries did. And so, of course, persecution falls out on these early Christians. It says, before all of this takes place, just simply because of who you are and what you believe and the one you follow, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Verse 16 says, some of you will even die. They will kill you. So there will be physical and social penalties for being a follower of Jesus. For defining the kingdom of God the way that Jesus defines the kingdom of God, for following the path that Jesus lays out, for entering the kingdom and enjoying the life of the kingdom is so dramatically different than what their contemporaries. So there were very many different paths to realization of the kingdom of God in Israel. It wasn't just one. There's multiple paths. But the one thing they could all be agreed on was the Christians were nuts. Their path was wrong. So Jesus says, you will be hated by all. Now this group might hate that group. And this one over here might hate that one over there. But the one thing they all had in common, they all hated the Christians. Because what the Christians were advocating in their minds was not going to lead to the realization of the kingdom of God. It was just going to lead to the end of Israel, the end of Jerusalem, and everything that they had known and lived for and loved. He says, even you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Intimate betrayals. Much like Jesus suffered. Judas, one of the 12, he chose them. 12. Entrusted Judas with the money bag of the disciples. And he betrayed him with a kiss. And Jesus warns, some of you will be betrayed by intimate family and friends, just as Jesus would. And why? Jesus is very clear here in verses 12 and 17. For my name's sake. They will kill you for my name's sake. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you and throw you in prison and bring you before the courts for my name's sake. It is because of their identity in Christ, their identification with Christ, that they would suffer these things. Do you remember in Acts chapter 9, it says that Saul of Tarsus was still breathing out threats and seeking to destroy the church. And he had just obtained letters from the high priest in Jerusalem to go north to Damascus and arrest men, women, and children who were following Jesus. Bring them back to Jerusalem bound in chains so they could stand trial for their heresy, for their treason. And when Jesus confronted Saul there on his way to Damascus, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" "I'm Jesus." That's what he said. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul was dogging the Christians. He was on their heels. But Jesus says, "I know your heart, Saul, and it's really me that you want out of the way. It's really me that you would like off the throne of heaven so that you can put your plan in place. You can work out your view of salvation and your view of what peace on earth would look like. It's me you're after." And that's what Jesus is saying to the Christians here. You understand that when they come for you, they're coming for you because of me. Jesus has a claim on all nations, not just Jerusalem, Judea, on all the nations, just as he did on Jerusalem. And Christians are called by God to press this claim, not just on individuals, but on the nations. Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, "Make disciples of the nations." And I know we tend to read that in a purely individualistic sense, and it's good that we should seek to tell individuals about Jesus. But mind you, Jesus says, "Make disciples of all the nations." Jesus says in Mark 13:10, same context that we're in here, the Olivet Discourse, "The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." And so we, like those early Christians, must be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in some places, that might be met with reception. And in other places, it might be met with hostility. Our time is seeing a rebellion against Christ's claims in very nations that once acknowledged his right. So Christians should expect to bear the brunt of their hostility as they are wanting to turn away from his law. They're wanting to turn away from his path to peace. We should expect that if we continue to be faithful to proclaim his word, his truth, that the hostility they have toward that truth, the hostility they have toward Christ, is going to fall on our heads. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. But let me also say that this text and others like it do not teach that Christians should simply resign themselves to hostility in every nation and every generation until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That it should be the expectation throughout all of human history that Christians are the hated ones by everyone. Now, a lot of times that's the way we come away from these passages. And we leave here thinking, all right, let's go get in a fight because I'm going to be faithful to Jesus and I know what that means. It doesn't necessarily mean that. And you'll read the book of Acts, the kind of second volume of Luke, right? And what we find is a very mixed response to the gospel, not just from individuals, but even from communities and cities and regions. We turn to, I believe it's Acts chapter 8, Philip's in Samaria, and the Samaritans are turning to Christ in droves. There's a huge revival going on in Samaria, of all places. But the Christians aren't getting that kind of reception in Jerusalem and Judea. You go up toward Damascus and the city of Antioch, and there's a great movement going on where it's not just the diaspora Jews that are coming to Jesus Christ, but you've got this mixed fellowship of Jews and Gentiles going on in Antioch, and this exciting work of God that's taking place there. They're not suffering at the hands of their neighbors. It's Saul of Tarsus who is going up there to beat them up, because they're not meeting with that kind of resistance at home. And so we shouldn't expect that throughout history we're going to get an even response of angry hostility to the gospel and to the claims of Christ on the nations. It varies. Read church history, you will find that it varies. There are fluctuations in generations as well as in regions. And so let's not get that mopey spirit about us that just leaves here saying, well, we're the persecuted few. You know, we just resign ourselves to that. No, we shouldn't resign ourselves to it. We need to be faithful proclaiming Christ to our nation and to our community. So that brings us to our second movement in this sermon. Christ gives us perseverance for that very purpose. Christ gives us perseverance to testify for him against all opposition, no matter how great or small it is. Jesus says at the end of this text that we read in verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your souls, literally your souls. The endurance refers to a persistence in testifying to the truth, persistence in testifying to Christ. Now, the irony here, of course, is that the authorities will promise life on different grounds. They will promise life if Christians recant their faith in Jesus. You can recant your faith in Jesus and we won't feed you to the lions. You can recant your faith in Jesus and we won't stone you. We won't burn you at the stake. We won't crucify you like they did Jesus. If only you'll recant. And so they're saying, you want to gain your life? Simply deny Jesus Christ. But Jesus is saying to them, no, listen to me. You will have life if you endure. The one who endures to the end will be saved. By your endurance, you will save your souls. You will keep your souls. You will keep your life. Not by denying me, but by confessing me. We go back to Luke chapter 12, very similar context, where Jesus is preparing the disciples for this hostility. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Don't fear those earthly authorities. Fear Christ seated in heaven who rules over all those authorities, because after killing the body, he has the authority to cast into hell. That's whom you should fear. Reminds me of Polycarp, one of the early martyrs of the church, late 1st century, early 2nd century. And he's dragged before the proconsul in the arena. They're feeding Christians to the lions. They're burning them at the stake. They're stabbing them, you know, in little gladiatorial contests where the Christians are unarmed and so forth. And Polycarp's an old man. He's like in his 80s. And the proconsul has some pity for him because of his age. And so he's pleading with Polycarp to recant Christ, to deny what the proconsul calls the atheists. That's how they consider Christians, because we didn't have any idols. You know, we didn't have images and so forth. And so they said they were atheists. And so he says, denounce all the atheists. So Polycarp goes out and he looks at all the crowd of pagans that are sitting around and he says, I denounce the atheists. And the proconsul says, oh, don't you get it? He says, don't you understand that I have the authority to have you burned with fire? And Polycarp looks at him and says, well, you wouldn't be talking to me about the fire that you control if you knew the fires that my God controls, the fires of hell that burn forever, that if you don't repent, you will suffer. See, Polycarp understood this. No, you're promising me life if I deny Christ, but I know the reality is that real life and eternal life is not found in denying Christ. It's found in confessing. Jesus says, again in Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You see, think of all of heaven surrounding the throne of God. And here you are ushered into their presence. All the court is seated. And Jesus is going to say, this one's ours. He's with us. He's with me. Or he's going to say, he didn't want this. He wanted the life that Caesar promised him. He wanted the life that America promised him, or the life that the world promised him. But he didn't want my life. And he will be denied before God and his angels. Jesus says, when they drag you into the courts, this is your opportunity to bear witness. We think of witness, and that term automatically has a religious connotation for us. But you understand here, it's a purely legal setting. It's a courtroom testimony in which Christ has the nations on trial. Now, of course, from a worldly perspective, the earthly perspective, no, the Christians are on trial, right? The Christians are on trial here from the proconsul's perspective or from the Jewish synagogue leaders or the high priest perspective. It's the Christians who are on trial for heresy and treason. But from the heavenly perspective, oh, no, when you take that witness stand, the world is on trial before Jesus. And you are my witness. You will testify for me against the nations. And you will call them to repent and submit to me. This is your opportunity to bear witness. And so he says to them, do not meditate beforehand how to answer. And how often has this text been abused when it's applied to preaching and teaching? Right? You don't need to prepare for preaching because God will just give you the words of the moment. You don't need to prepare for your teaching exercises in the church because God will just give you the words of the moment. And many a woeful sermon has been preached under this philosophy. Jesus isn't talking about our preparations for preaching and teaching, is he? What do you do when you are going to stand in court? Especially when you're the one who's being put on trial. You are thinking, how do I get myself out of this trouble? In our day and age, we hire people to help us come up with ways to get out of trouble. What we're thinking about is our defense. When Jesus says, don't meditate beforehand how you will answer, he's talking about giving a defense so as to get out of trouble. And Jesus says, I don't want you dwelling on that. When they're dragging you before the courts for my name's sake, don't you be thinking about how to get your skin saved. Because we're not put here to defend ourselves. We're put here to bear witness for Christ. And so Jesus says, don't meditate beforehand how to answer, how to defend yourself. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Obviously, Jesus is not saying, I'm going to give you the words that will get you out of trouble, is he? No, by no means. You think this language is echoed again in the book of Acts in chapter 6, verse 10, when Stephen has been preaching to the Jews and he's gotten under their skin, you know, driven the bamboo right up under their fingernails. And now they're ready to stone him. And so they've dragged him out. They're putting him on trial. But it says this, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That's exactly what Jesus promised, right? Stephen is not sitting up there giving a defense for why he shouldn't be stoned to death. He is bearing witness for Christ because that's the mouth God gave him. That's the understanding that God gave him. And because he was faithful as a witness for Christ, they couldn't answer him. They couldn't stand against that witness. Jesus in Luke 12, going back to that text again, a kind of very parallel to what we're dealing with here, says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In bearing witness for me, in other words. In Acts chapter 18, we read of the Apostle Paul. After his conversion, he's been preaching among the nations. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid to go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. I am with you. This is what Jesus is promising to the disciples here in Luke 21. I will be with you and I will give you a mouth to speak. The Holy Spirit will be upon you and he will empower you to bear witness. And then Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish. Now, this is right after he just says, some of you they will kill. Okay. So again, we're talking about life and life. Two different definitions of life and life, death and death. Okay. We're talking about a life that the world, the flesh and the devil can afford you. And it's fun for a while. Versus a life that only God can give. And it's blessed forevermore. So when Jesus says that not a hair of your head will perish, what is he getting at here? What he's saying to us is that God is sovereign in all your trials. And he is ruling all things, even you're standing on trial before the magistrate, he's ruling all things for the sake of his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Right? He's working out his purpose. Everything. Ephesians 1, 22. He put all things under his feet and gave Christ as head over all things for the church. He's ruling over all things for the sake of his beloved people. So what do we come away with here? First of all, perseverance is absolutely necessary. Jesus makes no bones about it. He says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. In the parallel text in Matthew, he says, but those who endure to the end will be saved. Perseverance is absolutely necessary. Now, let me make clear here, when we talk about perseverance, we're not talking about perfectionism. Some of you may be out there thinking to yourself, man, you know, I'm not sure that I'm persevering because I'm still struggling with stuff that I've been struggling with for 20 years since my conversion. Well, if you are still struggling, praise God that you're still struggling, because that's what perseverance is. The Christian life is a battle on this earth. I mean, think about all the imagery just that the Apostle Paul alone uses of soldiering and warfare, combat. It's not perfection, it's perseverance. Now, if you're at the point where you've said, well, you know, I just haven't gained mastery over this area of my life in all these years, and it hasn't really seemed to make a difference, so I'm just going to quit trying. Who cares? Let me just get into it and give up. Then you're in a dangerous place, and you need to see one of your ruling elders for some good counsel, or you need to come see me, because that's not perseverance, is it? That's not endurance. But if you're in the fight, you're persevering. That's God's grace to you. And that's the second thing I want us to be clear on here from this text, is that perseverance is God's work. Now, Jesus gives us, I think, what we might say, suggestions of that throughout this text as he's talking about his presence with us and what he will do for us and in us through these trials, indicating that the perseverance he calls for is something that he also gives us, something that he equips. That truth is maybe subtly portrayed here in this text, much more clearly in other places. For example, in John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus always does the Father's will. So he will not fail in this purpose to keep us. John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus is saying that I have them, my Father has them. So it's much like earlier when we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our perseverance and the security of our souls is in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Can these things sever our souls from Christ? Paul asks. And he answers, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We're being guarded by the power of God. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, the faithful witness for Christ spells martyr, literally, right? Because the Greek word for witness is martus, martyr. Now, it doesn't mean martyr in the New Testament era. It develops that meaning over the course of about 4 or 5 centuries of Christian persecution, suffering at the hands of the Romans later, the Jews early on. And then later, as they move into the other nations, they do persecution from those who don't want to submit to Jesus Christ. And so the word martus, witness, comes to take on the connotation of one who dies for what they believe and what they bear witness to. And we find this with Stephen in the book of Acts, James, Antipas. This is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Paul later would be martyred. The 12 apostles, though some accounts record John dying of old age. Polycarp, I mentioned earlier, Ignatius, famous letters that he wrote to the churches on his way to martyrdom. Justin Martyr, whose last name indicates the way he dies, right? We move forward in history of the confessing church in Nazi Germany, where you have faithful Christians who stood up, even though the state church was backing everything that the Nazi regime was advocating. The confessing church stood up and said, no, we must speak for Christ here, not for Germany, not for nationalism, but for the kingdom of God. And many suffered and died for their stance. In her victim statement at a sentencing hearing, Rachel Den Hollander spoke to a serial child abuser, Larry Nassar, who used his position as a physician to young gymnasts to sexually assault Rachel and many other victims. We're talking above 100 victims. And this is what she said. I want to read this in full, and it's going to take a little bit of time, so please bear with me. But it's such a beautiful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the face of her abuser, I believe this is what Christ calls us to in this world. She says, in our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you've read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom. The Bible you carry says it better, for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you throw that into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Throughout this process, I have clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems to be so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea of just or unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust?" Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was, and I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception, and this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation. And I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. And this is why I pity you. Because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, when they cannot define evil, they can no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. In losing the ability to call evil what it is without mitigation, without minimization, you have lost the ability to define and enjoy love and goodness. You have fashioned for yourself a prison that is far, far worse than any I could ever put you in, and I pity you for that. That's great gospel witness. And the fact that she could stand up at his sentencing and speak these words without falling to pieces, and speak them with what I believe is with sincerity, is a great testimony to the grace of perseverance to bear witness for Jesus Christ, even in the face of great hostility. The natural inclination to self-preservation, though, can militate against our perseverance as faithful witnesses. We want to save ourselves. We want to save our physical well-being. We want to save our social face. We want to save ourselves financially. We don't want to suffer. And yet, being a faithful witness may call for some degree of suffering, of giving up something of this life to really be enjoying and living this life that Christ has called us to. Jesus said it like this in Luke 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and with the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So there's a real life. Some of you are getting to experience something of that real life. That's what we ought to be after. David Wells kind of gives us a similar warning about this self-preservation. He says, "This world is the way in which our collective life in society is organized around the self in substitution for God. It is a life characterized by self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, and self-promotion, with a corresponding distaste for the self-denial proper to union with Christ. As comfortable as this self-centered reordering of moral and spiritual reality may seem, however, it is inevitably attended by worldly grief, because having displaced God from the center of our personal universe, we have made it impossible to care for ourselves as we should. Seeking to save our lives, we lose it," Jesus says. The only way to overcome this self-preservation that derails us from faithful proclamation of Christ is Christian hope. John said it like this in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be does not yet appear. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." That's Christian hope right there. And then he says this, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." You see, keeping our eyes on Christ and what he has promised us with life in him purifies us in the present. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Jesus is writing to the persecuted church, or speaking to the persecuted church. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation." Now listen, generally, you got out of prison by going straight to the stake, okay? Straight to the firing line. So the promise of getting out of prison was not like, you're going to be in prison for 10 days, so just try to hang in there. It's going to be, 10 days. Jesus follows that with saying, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And Jesus has a similar word of hope that he expresses to all of the 7 churches there in Revelation that he's addressing, trying to call them to be faithful witnesses, even in a world of hostility. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, And on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it, there's protection, preservation. He says to another church, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And we could go on with each of the churches. There are these precious promises of hope. So perseverance, the grace of perseverance, is stirred up and strengthened as we think about the life that you will gain, to use Jesus' words. And so, with those words that Jesus repeats over and over again to the churches in Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Let us pray. O Lord God, you are our hope and our salvation. In you do we trust. We praise you for your almighty power that preserves us for an incorruptible inheritance in Christ. According to your promise, we ask that you would keep us from growing cold in our love. Keep us from leaving our first love, the Lord Jesus. And keep us from leaving the shelter of your love for the pursuit of that which is not God and cannot give life. Grant us that work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us. What are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? Purify us with this hope, that we may persevere by your grace and for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.